Turn to Isaiah 42 then, please, if you've got your Bibles with you. Most of you, I guess, will have been around last Wednesday when I dealt with especially verses 1 to 4 of Isaiah 42. And so my intention this evening is to deal with verses 5 to 9. I feel like adding a disclaimer that I wouldn't deal with everything in detail, so I hope I don't disappoint. But at the end of chapter 41, by way of reminder, we were left with a bleak picture of the nations, the Gentiles around Judah. They were without hope, relying as they were on their futile and worthless idols. But now, chapter 42 begins, and from the outset, those who are far from God currently, those who are without hope, will be able to know God for themselves because of the work of this servant of the Lord. He will enable them to know God. And we saw last Wednesday that the nation of Israel is often in the Old Testament called God's servant, most recently in Isaiah 41 verse 8. And Israel then was supposed to be drawing people from the nations to know God. God, after all, had promised back in the beginning, in Genesis 12, to Abraham to bless the whole world through Israel. And sadly, as we all know, Israel largely failed in her mission. Instead of being a light to the nations, she instead became attracted to the lesser lights around her, attracted to the gods of the pagan peoples. But God hadn't abandoned his purpose for Israel. And in his gracious and merciful way, here God condescends to comfort and assure his people Israel through Isaiah that one day a new, better servant would come who would complete what they, Israel, couldn't complete and bring justice. Remember, that was the key theme, justice to the world and bring people to worship God. This servant would come from Israel and in a way would represent an ideal Israel. And of course, we can put flesh on the bones and we can say that this servant is Jesus Christ, God's son. And we can imagine then this seeming forsaken nation of Israel about to go into exile at the hands of Babylon. We can imagine their comfort to hear that amidst such seeming doom around them, God hadn't discarded Israel. Rather, through them, he would bring a future representative, a future servant, to fulfill his salvation plan for the whole world. As I said, verses 1 to 4 of chapter 42, the theme there is really that this servant will proclaim and will establish justice in the nations. And what I want to do this evening is to look in a bit more detail at that role of the servant, especially from verses 5 to 9. I should explain, of course, again, what this word justice means in the Old Testament and here in particular. Justice really is used as a shorthand for God's revealed truth. Okay, so the servant will be someone who brings forth justice to the nations. Verse 1 of chapter 42 and verse 3 will faithfully bring forth justice, and verse 4. Isaiah talks about him establishing justice in the earth. He will bring forth God's revealed truth. Truth about God, if you like. What exactly is that truth? Well, a few weeks ago we established from chapter 41, it's the truth, that simple truth, that God is Lord. That God is the sovereign Lord of all, the ruler of all creation, not just the God of Israel, But he's so much of a greater God than that, the God even of these pagan nations that are hounding Judah, and even of their so-called idols. How then will this servant establish justice? First of all, I just want to bring out the two aspects of the servant establishing justice that Isaiah does. We'll look at those two aspects, and then finally, later on, we'll look at the guarantee for the servant's mission. So first of all then, look with me at verse 6. The servant will bring light. The servant will bring light. What does light do? We seldom need to think about that, do we? Because it's obvious what light does, but it reveals things, doesn't it? It illuminates things. And I think it's fair to apply that to the mission of this servant, Jesus. What exactly then does Jesus reveal? What does his mission illuminate? Well, it illuminates justice. In other words, it illuminates God's truth, the truth about God, what God is really like. And that's exactly what Jesus came to do, to shine a light on who God is and on what he is like. And then following on from that, on how sinners, on how people far off from God can enter into a relationship with him and come to know and worship him. And looking then at Jesus' life, the life of this servant of God, we see through his character and through what he did, his behavior, that they reveal to us what God is like. Not least through his gentleness and his meekness, the way that he dealt so tenderly with people. This, by the way, is exactly what the nations were missing. And this is exactly what our world is missing today, isn't it? They miss who God is like, what God really is. And only Jesus can tell them. At the end of chapter 41 of Isaiah, the nations, as I said, were in this hopeless position. The Lord says, there is no counselor to give them an answer. There is no one who can tell them the truth about me. So that's exactly what Jesus, this servant of the Lord, came to do, to reveal who God is. Paul puts it like this in Colossians 1:15, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He shows us, as in a reflection, exactly what God is like. That's the first aspect, simply, of the servant's mission. He will bring light. He will bring light. Specifically, he will illuminate what God is like. And then secondly, again, verse 6, the servant will free captives. The servant will free captives. He will bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. First of all, we should let this image of prisoners in dungeons and in darkness remind us of the desperate situation that everyone is in by nature, and that we all here tonight were in until we found life in Jesus Christ. Every now and then, don't we? We need our perspectives focused on the state that those around us are actually in. We need to remember that all those around us are trapped. They are imprisoned, enslaved. We are all, by nature, in bondage. In bondage to what? What are people enslaved to? Well, of course, Paul says, Romans 6, verse 17, that everyone, we were all once slaves of sin. We, along with creation, are in bondage to corruption. And as I said, those outside of Jesus Christ this evening are in the same position, trapped and enslaved and imprisoned by sin. And yet so many people don't know it. They don't know the precarious the limited situation that they are in. Because, of course, sin often so often presents itself as freedom and as autonomy and as a very attractive and even virtuous thing to do. It's seen, isn't it, as the epitome of life, to go your own way, to do exactly what you want to do. When in fact, rather than bringing freedom, the reality is that is slavery to sin. The reality of such people who claim freedom and autonomy outside of God is that they're living in rebellion against the God who made them. But of course, the Bible doesn't leave it there. It doesn't just say people are in bondage to this thing called sin. Because as we heard this morning, all those outside of Christ in Isaiah's day as today are in bondage to Satan himself. Not, of course, in a physical way. This verse 7 of Isaiah 42 isn't talking about literally bringing prisoners out of dungeons, but as Alan said, it's a mental, or we could say a spiritual slavery, a spiritual imprisonment by the ruler of this world, as Jesus says in John 12. Satan keeps people trapped in sin. So many people don't even realize that they are trapped. Much less are they able to do anything about it for themselves. The devil is so successful, isn't he, in his tactics, that people who are living in rebellion against God and living in this slavery, living in a dungeon, as it were, think that they are, in fact, free. How does the servant of the Lord, then, bring out prisoners from the dungeon? How does he free enslaved people? Because, of course, that's his role, isn't it? The servant doesn't just proclaim justice. He is more than a mere preacher of the truth about God. Verse 4 of chapter 42 says that the servant establishes justice. He actually enables justice to take place. Remember, justice being people coming to worship God and to know the truth about God and to know him really. What Jesus does, of course, is he defeats the captor. He defeats the captor at Calvary, at the cross, and at Jesus' resurrection. The power that the ruler of this world, the devil, held was decisively done away with. And the ultimate expression of sin, death, the ultimate expression of that curse that Adam brought into the world, death, was destroyed. And let me speak to you then, if you're not a believer this evening, if you're far off from God, this servant who has defeated the captor, Satan. He means that you don't have to be captive anymore. As it were, the door to your cell has been blasted open by Jesus. You can be under the rule not of Satan, you can be under the rule of this perfect man and sovereign Lord, Jesus Christ, instead of this tyrannical, self-serving, death-bringing Satan. You can be the friend of God instead of being his enemy. You can have heaven instead of hell and life instead of death. But as we heard this morning, this doesn't just happen. Yes, this servant of God brings justice to the nations. He brings it to the whole earth. But not every single person will experience it. Why? Because you have to acknowledge your sin. You have to cry out to Jesus to shine his light into your heart, to show you your sin in the light of God's perfect holiness. You have to rely on him, not on your own perceived goodness. You have to rely on what he did at the cross. You have to believe that his mission was completed for you on your behalf. And be confident that what Jesus says in John 6:37 is true, that whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Well, we know, don't we, that Jesus needed encouragement to complete his mission. The very fact that God includes in the start of his commissioning here in chapter 42 that this is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, and I have put my spirit upon him. The very fact that these are included means that the servant would have a difficult job, one which for which he would need encouragement. And Jesus knew the scriptures well, didn't he? He would have been familiar with this servant song and the others in Isaiah. And Jesus would have taken great comfort as he embarked on his mission from passages like this one. Defeating Satan was going to be no mean feat for Jesus. We heard a few weeks ago, didn't we, from Dan, that Jesus wasn't mechanical or robotic in his perseverance towards the cross. And he would be beset by things which would make others grow faint and be discouraged and bruised, we read in verse 4. It was hard for Jesus. He would have naturally, instinctively recoiled at the thought of his task ahead of him. But where Israel failed, this servant, Jesus Christ, succeeded. And let me encourage you then, if you're a believer tonight, to rejoice in our successful servant, our successful Saviour. Rejoice that because of him you have light, the light of life. And rejoice this evening if you're no longer in darkness, if you're no longer deluding yourself, that you have freedom. Because in Jesus you have real, true freedom. Before we move on, perhaps you're thinking that I've missed out a key part, seemingly, of verse 6, that God says of the servant, I will give you as a covenant for the people. I think, in fact, rather than being a separate thing to Jesus being a light and freeing captives, I think that this serves as a summary for Jesus being a light and freeing captives. Jesus, as the fulfillment of this prophecy, will be the means of bringing people into a covenant relationship with God by, yes, opening their eyes, by shining light, as it were, into their lives, and by releasing them from prison. That's what it means for Jesus to be a covenant for the people, to bring them into a relationship with God. But of course, it is striking, isn't it, that God doesn't say, you, servant, will be the means of bringing people into a relationship with myself. He says, I will give you as a covenant. You will be a covenant. And this ought to remind us then that you cannot separate the blessings of being a Christian from Christ himself. One of the commentators, E.J. Young, says that to say that the servant is a covenant is to say that all the blessings of the covenant are embodied in, have their root and origin in, and are dispensed by him. God doesn't sort of dish out certain blessings like forgiveness or justification or adoption, except dishing them out, as it were, through and in Jesus Christ. He is the means through which God gives salvation. And being a Christian then, as we know, means receiving Jesus Christ and being joined to him. And I hope then that none of you this evening think that you can get certain things from God but don't really have to have much to do with Jesus Christ. Because you're mistaken. He is the only hope. He's the only hope you and I have of having our relationship with God restored. His blood is the blood of this covenant, through which your and my sins are paid for. So those then briefly are a couple of aspects of this servant's mission and the ways in which he will fulfill his task of bringing justice, bringing people to know and worship the true God. And secondly then, I just want to look at from these verses the guarantee for this servant's mission. The guarantee for his mission. Because of course, these claims about the servant in Isaiah 42 verses 1 to 9 are very big claims, aren't they? They're claims of God being the God of the whole world. They're claims that people can be brought from death to life, from darkness to light. And how then could Isaiah's hearers be sure that God would accomplish what he says he will? How could the Gentile peoples be sure that God would do what he said he would? And how can you and I today be sure that God is true to his word, that he will do what he said? Well, at the start and end of verses 5 to 9, we have some wonderful statements which I think serve to guarantee or underwrite God's promises here. I just want to look at them briefly now. First of all, at the start of our passage in verse 5, we're reminded, aren't we, about God's creative power, his sovereignty, if you like. And this harks back to that famous chapter, Isaiah 40, where the Lord comforts his people by assuring them that even the biggest, most untamable aspects of creation are as nothing to him. The great seas of the earth are like a few drops of water in the hollow of his hand. The mountains and hills can all be weighed on a scales by God. And all the might and all the power and glory of the nations are no more than a little drop splashing out of a bucket. That's reiterated, I think, for us in verse 5. And it's not just the act of creation that verse 5 brings out, but the life-giving providence or sustaining of his creation as well. God is constantly giving breath and giving life to those and everything in the world. Nothing exists right now that isn't held up by God's power, whether that's the smallest insect or the largest rainforest that they inhabit. God is upholding everything and all the processes in the world. And the obvious connection that I want to make here then is that the God who promises this servant, the God who promises this salvation with worldwide scope, isn't some charlatan leader promising something that he can't deliver. This is the maker and sustainer of heaven and earth. And connected then with God's power and his sovereignty is God's name. I think that's the purpose of verses 8 and 9, is for God to declare his name as a guarantee of his promises. He's already said, I am the sovereign Lord. I've done all this, so you can trust me for this. And now here he declares his covenant name. Of course, you know that at the time of the Exodus, God gave Israel a further revelation of his name. He was no longer simply El Shaddai, God Almighty, the Lord of hosts. He revealed to Moses, didn't he? First of all, in Exodus 3, his personal name, Yahweh or Jehovah, the great I Am. And I think simply then, that name just simply means God is the God who is. He is the God who is and who always has been and who always will be. Notwithstanding all God's other attributes, his name Yahweh tells us of his unchanging nature, his immutability. And because then God is like this, and because this God, this unchangeable God, is underwriting this promise of the servant. Israel and us today can be assured that the servant would, it would indeed come and would indeed deliver them and sinners today from ultimate bondage. Notice that God repeats his name, doesn't he, in verse 5. Thus says God the Lord. In verse 6, I am the Lord. And verse 8, I am the Lord. And he says that he will give his glory to no other. He's staking all on his servant. He's staking his name and his reputation on the success of his servant. God is supremely confident in his servant and in his work. And so can we be this evening. I just want to end with one final point. And it came from reading John Piper. He has a phrase which I've come to quite like. He talks about a paradoxical juxtaposition. A paradoxical juxtaposition. It's hard even to say, isn't it? But this is what he says, and I hope it will become clear what he means by it. He says, the glory of the paradoxical juxtaposition of seeming opposites in Jesus Christ is at the heart of how God shows himself glorious. Paradoxically then, Jesus, he is this servant, isn't he? This servant who humbled himself even to death on the cross and who obeyed his Father perfectly, making himself nothing. Paradoxically, the servant is also sovereign Lord of all. And juxtaposing those two things together, John Piper says, is at the heart of how God demonstrates his glory. This servant, Jesus Christ, is the second person of the triune God, the eternal being who was and is and always will be. In the words of Paul in Colossians 1, by him all things were created. That's the servant of Isaiah 42. By him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through him, this humble servant. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This servant who made himself nothing, who was born into obscurity in a manger in Bethlehem. This servant is the creator of the whole cosmos and the sustainer of everything. Who else possessing such power, possessing such sovereignty, controlling all things, bowing the knee to no one? Who else would at the same time, paradoxically, be so gentle, so humble, so meek, so lowly, so obedient, so loving to sinners like you and me? What a beautiful servant saviour we have in the God who made himself a servant. Amen.